Back in 1969, there was a new children's cartoon show on CBS called Scooby-Doo, Where Are You? How many Scooby-Doo fans do we have here today? All right. This show was about four teenagers, and their names were Fred on the far right, and then Daphne, Elma, and Norville, whom no one called Norville, everybody called Shaggy. But the star of the show was the talking Great Dane named Scooby-Doo. And every week they set out to solve a mystery. And in the beginning, at the beginning of the show, the mystery seemed to be very supernatural. It would involve ghosts or zombies or vampires or any kind of monster. And this was intentional because the creators of this show knew that children love to be scared, and so they would start out the program by scaring them, but then by the end of the program, they would unmask the monster, who would always turn out to be just a run-of-the-mill crook who was using some kind of scary costume in order to keep people away from his criminal activity. Now, the show had everything to be a success. Fred was handsome, Daphne was pretty, Velma was smart, and then Scooby and Shaggy were funny. And the kids every week would see these teenagers being chased by ghosts and werewolves and so on, and so that was exciting. But what made the show truly captivating is that every week they were trying to solve a mystery. We human beings love mysteries. We love trying to explain things that we believe have not been explained. For example, right now there are currently about 3,000 theories which aim to tell us the truth, quote unquote, about who really shot President John F. Kennedy and why. Life is filled with mysteries, and we love the idea of solving mysteries, but do you realize there are also some mysteries in the Bible? And today we are looking at one of the biggest mysteries in all the New Testament. There is mystery inside this text. There is mystery outside this text. There is mystery all around this text. And for today, and Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to be looking at some of these mysteries. And the text we're focusing on is John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for how your word can change lives. Thank you for how your word has changed our life. Thank you for the strength and the courage we find in reading your word. Thank you for the understanding you give to us, for the conviction, the correction you bring to us in your word. And Lord, we just pray now that your spirit would take your word and do with it what you desire. Accomplish your purpose, open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and help us to respond in a way that would bring glory to you. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the first mystery is a mystery outside the text. And what I mean by that is that the mystery is not about trying to understand what the text itself says, but the mystery is the text itself. The first mystery is the mystery of the misplaced story. The mystery of the misplaced story. Most New Testament scholars are convinced that this incident does not belong to John's gospel. They think it doesn't belong here. It was not originally placed here. It wasn't originally a part of the gospel of John. Why do they think that? Well, first of all, there is the textual evidence. The textual evidence. John 7:53 to 8:11 is not found in the oldest copies we have of the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, this story, this account, does not appear in any Greek text prior to the 5th century. It only appears in texts at about the time of the 5th century. So for the first 400 years of the church's history, the Gospel of John did not contain this story. Why does it appear in the King James Version without any notes that tell you that? Well, for one very simple reason, because when the translators of the King James Version did their translation, they didn't use the oldest Greek text. They didn't see any need to do that. They primarily used a text that was dated to about the 9th century, and by the 9th century, this story had become attached to the Greek text, and so they never thought a thing about including this story. But in the 19th century, about 200 years after the King James Version was translated, translators became very convinced that in order to translate the New Testament, we need to use documents, we need to use Greek texts that are as close as possible to the original writing, to the very first writing. And so that's why when you pick up your gospel today, Gospel of John, and you come to this passage, you will see there a footnote like this in brackets that tells you very clearly, now that we are using and depending on all of the texts of the Gospel of John, and we're using the very earliest texts, you'll now see this note that says this story, this account, 753 through 811 does not appear in the earliest copies of the Gospel of John. That's the first reason. Second, when this account did begin to show up in copies of John's Gospel, some scribes found a way to let readers know that there was a problem. There was an issue. And what they did is they would make this symbol. This is a dagger, a Christian dagger. And they would set this text apart with these little daggers to let the reader know that there's something different about this portion of the Gospel of John. There's something unique about it. There is some uncertainty about it. And then third, in later Greek texts where it does appear, it's found in many different places. For example, the Greek text that most Bible translations use today, this text, this story of the woman that was found, that was taken in adultery, this story comes after John 7:52. But in other texts, other Greek copies, it's placed after John 7:36. In some, it comes after John 7:44. And in other Greek texts, it comes after the end of the Gospel of John. It comes after John chapter 21. And then in other Greek texts, it's not found in John at all. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. And it appears two places in the Gospel of Luke. In some Gospel texts, some Greek texts, it comes after Luke 21:38. And still other texts, it comes after Luke 24:53. So the oldest copyists, the very first copyists who were making copies of the Gospel of John, they didn't see this story at all. It didn't appear in their text. And then the later copyists, they weren't quite sure what to do with it. And so they put it in numerous places in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of Luke. And then fourth, it doesn't really fit well after John 7:52. In John 7:52 and prior to that, in John chapter 7, you remember because we looked at this at John 7 about 6 weeks ago. In that passage, Jesus stands up in the temple and he's talking to a crowd. There's a huge crowd there around him. And then at the end of this story, in John 8:12, John says this. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said. So before this incident, this encounter that Jesus has with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, before he's in the temple, he's surrounded by a crowd of people. After he's in the temple, he's surrounded by a crowd of people. But then comes this story about Jesus and this woman. And verses 9 and 10 of John chapter 8, John says, or the text says, that Jesus was with this woman and they were alone. So you have a crowd before, you have a crowd after, and then right in the middle of this encounter with the woman, we're told that they were alone. So it doesn't really seem to fit in the context of the Gospel of John. And then fifth, the language and style of these verses are not like John's Gospel. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we're told that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. John never mentions the Mount of Olives anywhere in his Gospel. And the unique thing about John is that when John brings up a place name, a place where something happened, he usually always gives an explanatory note to tell us where this place was or what was significant about it. But he doesn't do that. He just mentions the Mount of Olives without any explanation whatsoever. In this account, in this story of the woman taken in adultery, we have a reference to the scribes. John never uses that term anywhere in his gospel. So for these and other reasons, the language and style just don't seem to fit. So that's terrible, right? That this story that so many people love was not originally in the Gospel of John. That's terrible. Does it weaken our faith to know that this story, which is so loved by so many people, was not originally part of the Gospel of John? Well, no, it does not, if we understand how we got our Bible. You know, we Christians, especially we evangelical Christians, we know how important the Bible is. It's the foundation of our faith. But many of us do not know how the Bible came to us. Did it fall from the heavens? Did it just one day turn up at a Christian bookstore? How did we get this book? We need to know that because we need to know that the Bible we hold in our hands today is the same Bible that was held in the hands of the early Christians, the first Christians. And so you need to know this. For 1,500 years before the invention of the printing press, all the copies of the Bible were handwritten. They were written by hand, one copy after another. The first copies were made by the original authors. So Matthew made a copy, wrote out a copy of his gospel. Mark wrote out a copy of his. Luke, John, Paul wrote out the copies of his epistles, except that he did have a secretary who wrote his for him. And then James wrote his out, etc., etc. That's the first copy. And then the church realized how precious these documents were, and so they got a copyist to make a copy of them, and then they made a copy of the copy, and then a copy of the copy, and they did that until the 1500s when the first printing presses put all those poor scribes and copyists out of business. They didn't have a job after that. Now, what is so significant about the Bible is just how many copies we have. If somebody asked you that, how many copies of the Bible are there? How many have there been? Would you know how to answer that question? Let's do some comparison. Julius Caesar wrote a book called The Gallic Wars. He wrote that book in 60 BC, about 100 years before the New Testament was written. And how many copies of that do we have? We have a total of 10 copies, the oldest of which is dated to the 10th century. So the oldest copies we have are 1,000 years removed from the original. Well, there's a man named Tacitus who wrote a Roman history. It's called the Annals. And he wrote this in 100 AD, which is very close to the time the New Testament was written. And how many copies of this do we have? We have one copy, which is dated to the 9th century. We have one copy, which is dated to the 11th century. So again, they are 1,000 years removed from the first copy. And we only have two. So we have 10 copies of Caesar's book. We have two copies of Tacitus' history. Now, the big question, of course, is how many manuscripts do we have of the New Testament? Well, you may be amazed by this, but first of all, we have 322 uncial texts. An uncial text is a text where the copyist wrote in all capital letters. Wanted to make sure everybody understood how important it was. And then we have 2,907 minuscule texts. That's where the copyist wrote in lowercase Greek letters. They did that for a reason, because paper was one of the most precious things you could buy in that day, and they were trying to save room. And then we have 2,446 lectionary texts. Those are documents where there's more than one New Testament book written together. And they did that for the worship in the early church. So Christians would come in, they'd be given a copy of this, and they could read the word together, and they could read different passages from different gospels or different epistles together. And then we also have 127 papyri. Those are texts of the New Testament copies that were written on papyrus, which was a paper made from the papyrus plant in the Nile River Valley. So for a total, we have currently 5,801 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. 5,801 manuscripts, including documents like P52. P52 is a papyrus copy of the Gospel of John, which is dated to no later than the year 120 AD. Now, hold on a minute. When was the Gospel of John written? Most scholars believe it was written in 90 AD. So we have a copy that is only 30 years after the original. But now here's the interesting thing. It is dated to 120 at the latest. But many scholars, and I've read them, believe that P52 is actually dated to within the first century. It goes back, they say, to the year 90 or 95. Now let me ask you, this copy is how far removed from the actual first copy of John? It could be days, weeks, months within the first copy of the Gospel of John. Do you understand why this is so significant? Do you understand why this is so important? You know, 300 years ago, 200 years ago, critics of the New Testament used to say, well, you know all this stuff about Jesus, about how he rose from the dead, about how he was crucified and then rose from the dead. That's all mythology. Myth is a story, it's a tall tale that is not even intended to be true, but it's a story that is supposed to make us feel good thoughts about the people the myths were written about. And there are many critics of the New Testament said, oh, it's all mythology, all the miracles of Jesus, all those things are mythology. And then the German scholars in the 18th and 19th century, they went to work on mythology, and they did all these books on the way mythology works and functions. And you know what they came to? This was their conclusion. Myth only works over a long period of time. If you want to create a myth about someone who is alive, you can't do it because they're still alive. And you can't do it as long as the people who knew that person are still alive, because they know the true story. So you can't make up myths about people, any kind of myth, for at least 100, maybe 150 years. And the greater the myth, the more outrageous the myth, like the myth of someone dying and then rising from the dead, the German scholar said that's going to take at least 300 years. And that's why these New Testament critics 200 years ago said the New Testament was written in the 200s and 300s. It was written in the 3rd or 4th century AD. They had to say that. That's the only way mythology can work. But now, because of textual criticism, because of these 5,801 documents, we know that these documents were already circulating just 30, 40 years after the writing of the New Testament, and that if this happened back within the first century, at least at the turn of the first century. So there is no time for mythology to develop. There are no time for myths to be created. It's not possible. No other ancient documents for any other kind of ancient book do we have documents that come so close to the time of the original, and for no other ancient document do we have so many copies as we do for the New Testament. But doesn't the fact that there are so many copies mean that there are likely to be more mistakes? I mean, if you have one person copy a letter, they may make a mistake or two. If you have 1,000 people copy a letter, doesn't that just multiply the mistakes? Well, in this case, it's not a problem for two very clear reasons. First, because there are so many copies, the mistakes are self-correcting. This is the fabulous thing about the fact that there are 5,801 copies in the New Testament. The mistakes are self-correcting because it's easy to see what is a mistake. If you've got 5,801 copies and you're looking at a particular verse and the name that is given in that verse is John, but only 150 copies have John, and the other 5,700 and some odd copies have Matthew, you know what's correct is Matthew. So all of these copies mean that all the mistakes are self-correcting. It's easy to look at all these texts and figure out which ones had an incorrect wording and which ones did not. And then second, these differences in texts are minor, not major. They're typos. They're the kinds of mistakes that you and I would make if we were copying documents. For example, say you work at a company, a shoe company, and you put out an order for 1,000 pairs of tennis shoes. You got the order, but you ask your secretary to type up for you a copy of that order. And so your secretary types it up. Now, your secretary might make a mistake. I mean, your secretary might drop a zero or add a zero. Your secretary might accidentally turn it into 100 pairs of tennis shoes or 10,000 pairs of tennis shoes. Or your secretary might misspell the word tennis. They might only put one N in the word. That's possible. But listen, this is what's not going to happen. Your secretary is not going to transform that into an essay on the problems of global warming. A typo is a typo. It's very minor, very things that do not matter at all. Copyist mistakes are very minor, and for that reason, they do not affect the teaching of a passage. They do not affect the theology of a passage. And that brings us to something very important. It's called textual criticism. The science of textual criticism. And listen, it is science. It is not theology. It is not done by theologians. It's not done by pastors or preachers or philosophers or teachers. It's done by scientists. These scientists take these copies of the Greek New Testament. They analyze the paper, they analyze the ink, they put them under microscopes, they look at all 5,801, and they try to figure out how they're all connected, and they use the text, they use what the church fathers wrote, they use all the different versions of the New Testament, and based upon all this, they come up with what they are convinced is the original version of the New Testament. Now, you need to understand this. These, remember, are scientists. They're not theologians. Some of these people aren't even Christians. They are scientists, and based on all their work of analysis, based on all their comparison of these texts, they have come up with a text of the New Testament which they say they are absolutely convinced is 99% identical to the first copy of the New Testament. 99% identical to the first copy. And there it is. There's the Greek text, Nestle-Aland version. It's in its 29th edition now. I have the 28th edition. Very, very small changes. But they will say, these scientists will hold this up and say, this is the autograph. You want to know what Matthew wrote? This is it. You want to know what John wrote? This is it. This is the exact autograph. And if you look in the text, they do something very interesting. There's the text there. And then the small print at the bottom is what's called the textual apparatus. And for every verse, if there is a variant, if there is another document that has a different wording, they will list it down at the bottom of the page for you. And they will tell you which documents had this different wording. For example, this is the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the Great Commission. You know, at the very end, Jesus says, and behold, I'm with you unto the very end of the age. And there were a few texts that had amen after that. And this textual apparatus at the bottom is giving you the names of those Greek documents that actually included the amen at the end. But because there were very few documents and because those documents are not the best documents, they didn't put it in the text. So what you have in the text there is the autograph, the way it was originally written. And remember again, these are scientists who have come to this determination. F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the 20th century, said this: if the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionately the means of correcting those errors. So the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the original wording is remarkably small. The variant readings, where you have differences in the Greek text, the variant readings about which any doubt remains affect no material questions of historic fact, no questions of Christian faith, and no questions of moral practice. And since he wrote in the 1950s, there have been many more copies of the New Testament that have been discovered. They're being discovered all the time. And you may have seen just recently in the news, another copy of the New Testament was discovered. It's called P137, Papyrus 137. It's a copy of Mark. and it's dated to the year 150. At least right now it's dated to the year 150. It may be moved back even earlier, a little bit later. So, you're talking to your friends about your Christian faith, about the Bible, and one of them looks at you and says, I don't believe the Bible. And you say, why? And they say, well, because, I mean, look, 2,000 years ago the New Testament was written. Do you have any idea how many changes could have been made to this book in that time? I mean, they could have changed everything. I mean, Jesus could have been a woman. They might have changed it somewhere along the way. You can't trust the New Testament because of all these changes that have been made. Here's what you need to do. You need to look at that person and ask them this question. Do you trust science? I guarantee you they're going to look at you and say, oh yeah, of course, because it's not cool to say you don't trust science. They're going to say, oh yeah, I trust science. Then you could say, listen, science says to you that this book, the New Testament, is 99% identical to the very first copy of all of these Gospels and letters of Paul and Peter and James and John and Revelation. It's 99% identical to the very first copy. So you don't have to worry about these horrible changes you fear might have taken place. We have the autograph. We have the original, just like the first Christians read, just like they used in the very first Christian church. So, the evidence against this story, originally appearing in John or being a part of John, is strong, but that does not mean this incident never happened. Now we're going to get deeper into the mystery. This text may not have been found in those gospel copies, those Greek copies of the Gospel of John, up until the 5th century. But guess what? Augustine, one of the church fathers who was born in 354, he knew this story, and he talked about it. Ambrose, Ambrosiaster, Jerome, they all lived in the 300s. They all talked about it. They were all interested in it. Eusebius was the very first church historian, and Eusebius tells about something that this man, Papias, said to him. Now, if you don't know who Papias is, you need to know him. He was born in 60 AD. And as a very young man, at the age of 20 or 25, he became assistant pastor in the Church of Ephesus. He was the assistant pastor. Do you know who was pastor while he served as assistant pastor? The gentleman who wrote the book we're looking at, the Apostle John. He was the pastor of that church. Papias was the assistant pastor. He was assistant pastor in about the year 85, and he told a story to Eusebius. He said, you know, there was a time when the religious leaders brought to Jesus a woman who was maliciously accused of a sin, and they wanted Jesus to condemn her or not condemn her, but Jesus refused to condemn her. Does that sound familiar? So now we're into the first century. We're into about the year 85, and we already have a person who knows this encounter that took place between Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And that's why critical scholars, here's one of those scientists that I was telling you about, textual critic, Bruce Metzger, who was professor at Princeton University, one of the most well-known of all the textual critics, he said this account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. After all, we know that there were many things Jesus said and did which are not recorded in the Gospels. Who tells us that? The one we're looking at today, John. Listen to what John says in chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then John makes it really clear in chapter 21, verse 35. He says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. So this story that we're looking at, this mysterious story, it's what scholars call a floating narrative. The early church, in the very first century, they went out and preached and taught about Jesus, and they taught about many other words, many miracles he did, many things he did that for some reason the evangelists did not write down. Remember, there's only four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They could not possibly record it all. This is one of those accounts that people knew about, that people talked about, that people preached about. But it never got written down in a gospel. Well, why did it come to be attached to the Gospel of John? I think the simple reason is that people were afraid that over the years it might be lost. They knew about it, the church preached about it, people talked about it, but it had never been written down in a gospel. And so they were concerned that somehow it might be lost. So they said, we got to put it somewhere. So some copyists put it in Luke, some copyists put it in John. Why did this document that we're using today, why did it get put right after John 7:52? For a very simple reason. Because after the account of Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery, in John 8:15, which comes right after, Jesus is speaking to the crowd and he says this, you judge by human standards. I judge no one. So we have this story about Jesus refusing to judge the woman caught in the act of adultery. And then right after that, Jesus looks at the crowd and says, you judge by human standards. I judge no one. And so thematically, it fits beautifully in this place where it was put. How this story got into the Gospel of John is a mystery, but there is no reason to doubt that it is a genuine incident, a genuine account of the life of Jesus, that this is a true incident that took place in his ministry. That's the first mystery. It took a while, but I think it's important. The second mystery, we only have time for one more. The second mystery is the mystery of iniquity. And this is a profound mystery. The mystery of iniquity. The word iniquity is not a common word today, but it means two things. First of all, it means to be unjust. Second, it means to be immoral. To be unjust, to be unfair to someone, to be immoral, to violate the teaching of God's word, to break his moral law. And we have examples of each of these kinds of iniquity in this text. First of all, there is the iniquity of injustice that was carried out by the Pharisees. As I said before, remember in John chapter 7, Jesus is in the temple, he's preaching, and he says this. He says in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The Pharisees, when they heard Jesus say that, they got so excited. They were so upset. They sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And Nicodemus, who had talked to Jesus, who knew about Jesus, he couldn't understand why they were doing this. And he said to them, wait a minute, hold on. We've never given Jesus a chance to defend himself. How can we arrest someone without even giving him a chance to explain what he means? But the Pharisees didn't care about that. The Pharisees thought they were so righteous. Excuse me. They thought they were so holy. They thought they were so close to God. They didn't need to talk to Jesus. They already knew everything they needed to know. They knew all the truth. They had no need to question anyone. And so they get together, they try him without him even being there. They condemn him, and they send the temple guards to arrest him. That was unjust. And because it was unjust, that was iniquity. Verse 53 says this, after that, they each went to his own home. They each went to his own home. In other words, after condemning Jesus, they went home, they crawled into their nice, snug, warm beds, and they had a wonderful sleep. In other words, it didn't bother them at all. They thought what they were doing was absolutely right. By the way, you know, we had an election this Tuesday. every election cycle that we go through, I always feel disturbed at myself for how passionate I become, how anxious and angry I become. But I'm disturbed at our whole political system in this nation for this reason. What upsets me is how both parties grossly misrepresent the opposition candidate. How both parties grossly misrepresent the opposition candidate. I was watching something on YouTube on Monday night, and commercial came on, two of those political spots, one right after the other. They were both 30-second spots. They were both focused on the same candidate, one from one perspective and one from the other. And they used the same picture of this candidate. So the first one comes up, has this person's picture, and it says, blank wants to raise your taxes. Next one comes up, same picture, same candidate. Blank, cut your taxes. Back to back advertisements. And we, many of us, blindly accept what the party we like says about the opposition, and we don't even bother to check to see if it's true. We just accept the word of our party. And when we make these judgments without doing the research that is required to get to the truth, we are treating these candidates unjustly. We are not allowing them to speak in their own behalf. We are not making sure that it's really true, the horrible things that were said about this person. We're not investigating the truth. And that is, when we treat people unjustly, that is iniquity. It's iniquity. Like the Pharisees, we don't give the opposition candidate the opportunity to defend himself or herself. We just blindly accept what our party says about them without even bothering to check it out to see if it's true. And both parties know that very few people will actually seek out the truth, which is why both parties feel absolutely free to make any statement they desire about the opposing candidate, whether there is any truth to it or not. And that's true of both political parties. Our iniquity enables their iniquity. Our iniquity makes possible their iniquity, and so it's no wonder we have the kind of political campaigns we have in the United States today. It's no wonder. Now, there was a famous French diplomat who made that statement that we should never forget. He said, when it comes to democracies, we always get the government we deserve. And when it comes to political campaigns, you and I, we always get the campaign we deserve. And the kind of campaigns we've been getting, you and I, we deserve that. Because we are not acting in fairness and equity and researching all of these things that are being said to see what part of them is actually true. Our iniquity enables their iniquity. Second, there is the iniquity of immorality carried out by the woman. Now, while the Pharisees are going home to bed, feeling very great about what they've just done, John goes on and he says this. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now, because we know this story and we know how kindly Jesus treats her in the end, we have a very positive view of this woman. But if you and I had been there, we would not have had a positive view of her. Because this is not a woman who was accused of adultery. This is a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. There is no doubt about her guilt. She is as guilty as sin. The Pharisees say to Jesus, verse 5, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, the law said that was the penalty for women who were engaged. and who took part in the act of adultery. For married women, the penalty is not specified in the law. And so, if the Pharisees are being accurate in this case, and we can assume they are, because they're about to challenge Jesus, they're going to make sure they've crossed all their T's and dotted all their I's. For that reason, that helps us understand better what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is a young girl who was engaged. And girls then got engaged at the age of 12, 13, 14. So we're talking about a young girl, age probably 13 or 14, who was engaged to be married to a man. But before her marriage, before she got married, she was caught in the act of having sexual relations with another man. Now, why would a young engaged girl do such a thing? Why in the world would she do such a thing? Can you imagine the shame she felt? Can you imagine the humiliation she felt? Can you imagine the fear she felt? They're talking about stoning her. They're talking about putting her to death. She's 13, 14 years old. Her life is going to come to an end. Can you imagine what she was feeling? So why did she risk everything valuable to her in order to have this experience with this man? Why would she do that? Do you know that in those days, in this culture, men would actually hire another man to seduce their wives, and then in the act of adultery, the husband would break in, catch his wife, throw her from his house, and legally he could keep everything she possessed, her land, her money, all her possessions. And I'm sure this girl's mother had told her about this. This was a patriarchal society. Everything was weighted on the side of the men. I'm sure her mother had said, listen, you better be very careful. You're going to lose everything if you're not careful, if you don't watch out. So why did she do this? Why would she be willing to do this? It's just absolutely amazing. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, behold, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Well, listen, if the mystery of godliness is great, the mystery of ungodliness is also great. It's a mystery that's hard to explain. For example, a man has a beautiful wife, beautiful children, beautiful home, and yet he risks it all for a few moments of pleasure with a woman he would not even think about marrying. A woman he would not even want to be his wife, but he risks everything he has for a few moments of pleasure with a woman he would not even want to marry. Can you explain that? Is there an explanation? And then a young girl, 16-year-old girl, goes to a party. And because she doesn't want to be different than her friends, she does what her friends do. She tries heroin. But something happens to her. She can't stop using heroin. Her brain, her body craves it. Her brain says to her, no, you can never be without this again, not for the rest of your life. She becomes addicted. And now her whole life changed. Now her number one goal is not to graduate high school. It's not to get into college. It's not to have a career. It's not to have a family. It's not to find a man she can marry and have children with. All of that is gone. Now her number one goal is to get enough money so that she can buy more heroin. And now she's willing to do anything. She will give up her honesty. She will lie. She will cheat. She will steal. She will even live as a prostitute in order to be able to continue her addiction to this drug. She will do anything she can to keep taking this drug. Why? Now she doesn't have a choice. Her brain, her body is telling her, no, you have to have this. But there was a moment in time when she did have a choice. There was a moment in time when somebody said, here, try this. And she could have said, no, I don't want to take the risk of how that could destroy my life. No, I won't do that. But she didn't. Why? How do you explain it? When I was in college, I worked at a Sears store, which have now closed. I'm amazed at that, how they've gone bankrupt. But I worked at this Sears store. I worked with a guy who became a friend of mine, and this guy was selling air conditioning, central air conditioning. He would go out to people's homes and give them an estimate and sell them air conditioning. This guy was incredibly successful. I mean, he was the number one salesman in the store. There were even rumors that the store manager was jealous of him because he was making more money than the store manager was. And one day, I witnessed all of this, by the way. One day he had an appointment, and he was anxious to leave the store because he didn't want to be late for this appointment. But then suddenly he remembered that his wife had asked him to bring home a phone jack, a new phone jack, so they could install a new phone in their kitchen. And she said, please don't forget to bring that home. So he went over to the electronics department. He picked this thing up. Cost $1.67. He got in line at the cash register. He was waiting to pay, and the line was long. I remember that day. There were a lot of people standing in line at the cash register, and he kept looking at his watch, and it was getting later and later. He did not want to be late for his appointment. He remembered his wife wanted him to bring home the phone jack, kept looking at his watch, and finally he opened his attaché case. He dropped it into his attaché case, shut it, and walked out of the store. Unknown to him, he was being watched by the security staff. I think the store manager was probably asking them to watch everything this guy did so that if they had any reason to fire him, they could. And so they immediately took him upstairs to the store manager's office, and very quickly the store manager said, you're fired. At the age of 55, he went from having a great job with a great salary and great benefits to having no job, no salary, and no benefits. Can you imagine what it was like for him that day to go home and his wife say, did you remember the phone jack? Oh, yeah. And now I no longer have a job. You know, I saw him a few weeks later. I'll never forget it. I ran into him. He would not look me in the eyes. He looked to the right. He looked to the left. He looked down. He never looked at me. You know, tiny little sins aren't supposed to have huge penalties. But sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. How do we explain this? How do we explain it all? Well, the Bible says there is a darkness within us that says, there's something I want, and I want it, and the fact that I want it, that's enough. I don't have to justify it. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. I want it, and because I want it, I'm going to have it. And I am willing to take any risk. I'm willing to risk my job. I'm willing to risk my family. I'm willing to risk my health. I'm willing to risk my body. I'm willing to risk my future. I will risk anything because I want it. It's stupid, but I want it. That is the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. But there is good news. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 5 and 6 says this. The prophet Isaiah is describing the coming Savior, the Messiah. And he says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for our sins, all our guilt, all our shame, all the horrible things we have done. He took on himself our guilt. He endured the punishment that our sin, that our transgression deserves. And now when we put our faith and trust in him, we can have cleansing. We can have all of that washed away. We can have a new relationship with God. We can call him our Father. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 3:16, the verse we already looked at, the Apostle Paul talks about what Jesus did, and he calls that the mystery of godliness. So the only answer to the mystery of iniquity is the mystery of godliness. I want to ask you today, is there something you've done that you wish you had never done? Is there something you're involved in that you wish you were not involved in? You feel absolutely enslaved. You feel that you don't really have a choice. You have to keep doing what you're doing. You don't like it. You don't want to do it. But you've tried to quit, and you've tried, and you've tried, and you can't do it. There is hope. That hope is in Jesus. Let me remind you, everybody who was there that day wanted to condemn this woman, this young girl. They wanted to see her put to death. They wanted her to die for what she had done. And she had really done it. There was no doubt about that. She was guilty. She had made one of those stupid decisions in life, but she had this desire, and she went with it. She followed it through, and now she hates herself for what she's done. She can't believe the situation she's put herself in, and everybody wants her to die. Everybody wants to condemn her except one person. Jesus doesn't want her to be condemned. Jesus wants to set her free. And that's what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be free. He wants you to be freed from the chains of iniquity. He wants you to be free from the horrible consequences of the choices we've made that we wish we had never made. Jesus wants us to be free. And only He can make us free. If you're not free today, you can be free. You can be free from guilt and shame. You can be free from those things that seek to bind you. Jesus can do that for you. And while there is one known as the enemy who is looking at you today saying, condemn him, condemn her, take her life. She deserves to die. He deserves to die. He deserves to be eternally separated from God. There is one who is the advocate, who is our defense, and he stands before God, and he says, I died so that that person could be free. I want him to be free. I want her to be free. Don't miss out on the freedom that God wants for you. It's available for you today in Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you for the freedom that you offer to us. And there's no mystery about how we can have this freedom. We need to confess the mess we've made of our life. We need to confess the horrible place we've gotten ourselves into. And then we need to come to you and say, I believe Jesus died for me, and because of what he did, I'm placing my life in his hands. And I'm asking him to cleanse me and wash me and make me new and set me free. Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not made that decision, if there's anyone here today who has not done that and who is not even now depending on the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse us of all sin, if there's anyone here who has not done that, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them even now. I pray that you would draw them to you. Help us to enjoy and experience the freedom that you have for us today. In the name of our Savior, our emancipator, the one who sets us free, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.